The following broadcast is a presentation of Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sunday mornings for worship and life together throughout the week as we love God and love others. For service times and learn more about our community, go to DecaturFMC.org.
Well, it does my heart good to hear testimonies, people sharing how the Lord is speaking to them, and it does my heart good to not just hear that in a general sense, but to hear that tonight from you folks. It has been a privilege for me to be here. Margie's been here in prayer. She's been here in spirit, and she's been listening to every talk after the fact. It's been online, and so that's it really is coming from us that I'm saying thank you for the privilege of being able to be here tonight. I'm excited about how the Lord is leading me to wrap things up tonight. We're going to look at Judges chapter 7. When I started, I never really expected to be in chapter 6 most of the time. I told you the other night that it was like there was a moment where the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle actually fell into place, and I began to understand what it was that I was doing here. And I was talking with Pastor Paul today, and I was reminded of a way that I've tended to understand how things work in the dynamics of the kingdom when it comes to churches and where churches are and what's needed in order for people to grow to the fullness of what God has in mind for them. And the way I've understood it over the years is that every church is going to have what I would call a faith ceiling. And that the people in that church can really grow or rise no higher than where that ceiling has been set. And that something of what's going on here, and actually is part of the way the Lord uses Margie and me when we travel and speak a lot, is part of our it's not even a chosen mission. It just seems to be part of what we are ordained by God to do, and I think approved by the church to do, is to help raise the ceiling a little higher in every church that we go to look at a church, whether we know that church or not, and say wherever that ceiling is, you know, wherever people are kind of bumping up against, well, that's about as high as we can go in terms of our faith, our belief, the things that we can conceive and imagine. You know, the Bible says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, to him be glory in the church, right? And so there is this ceiling that most churches have that makes it so that their asking and their imagining can only go so high. And remember how that verse goes. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, which means that God can't do more than we ask and imagine unless we ask and imagine. So if the ceiling is low or lower than it needs to be, the ceiling needs to be raised. And that's what's going on here. It's not like this church has suffered deficiency. It's where we all are, is that we're constantly needing. And heaven is going to be that ultimate thing where the ceiling is removed and we're blown away. And it's going to take an eternity for us to be able to take in all that really it means to have a Lord who loves us. But until then, there's just going to always be a raising of the ceiling happening at some point, as long as people are faithful to the Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through the Word. So I think that's what's going on, and that ties into where we were last night. You know, we have recognized that revival comes, I think, primarily when people get in touch with the kindness of God, and the kindness of God is really manifested in Judges 6. Because what we see is that God was willing to respond to the cry of the people even before they showed any evidence that they were going to change their ways. That's just an opposite way of thinking. And most of us, having grown up in the church, we think you have to repent first, you have to see your sin first, ask for forgiveness first, and then revival comes. And what I think this text, and actually all of Scripture says, is that God already sets in motion his saving grace at the first cry of a human being, whether they've got it clear in their head why they even need him. While we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for us. It's already been set in motion. So, I asked you to consider asking the Lord to renew this spirit of crying out to him in you, whether it's a shedding of tears or whether it's just a deep, from the pit of your stomach, desire, however it manifests itself in you. Are you willing for the Lord to renew in you this cry of a heart that wants all that God wants for you? And now what's happening is that initial request that I made of you to kind of fill in the blank, well, the Lord has been filling in that blank for me in terms of what I'm supposed to say to you. And that is go ahead and let your cry be for more experience of God. Go ahead and ask to experience the Lord. And I tried to show you in Scripture and support the idea that the devil has actually used some conventional wisdom to keep us from asking for the very thing that the Lord wants us to ask for. The conventional wisdom has said to us in the church, you are supposed to seek God, not an experience of God. And I think I showed you last night that, first of all, God is a God who wants to give experiences. He wants to help us to know. He wants us to sense everything about him as being real. And so he is ready to do that and to pour out and to allow us to taste and see that he is good. But I think what winds up happening is that we have had that kind of tamped down. And we've bought into this idea, and I think the enemy uses it, that we just shouldn't ask for that. And so I'm raising the ceiling. I'm saying, no, believe this about God. Believe that he is ready to manifest himself among his people. Be willing, be ready to believe that he is going to show himself glorious among you, and that the glory of God is revealed in the way he wants to be good and kind and loving and gracious to people, in the form of deliverance, in the form of healing, in the form of the restoration of relationships that are broken beyond what people think could ever be repaired. He's wanting to demonstrate his glory. And this is what we find in Judges chapter 7. He wants that so much that he set up a demonstration to where he even said to Gideon, I want to make sure nobody could even imagine that a human being won this victory. I want to show my glory in a way that it could not ever be imagined that anybody else than God did this. That's what he wants to do in this church. Cry out for that. I'm challenging you. I'm that close to giving you a pastoral instruction. I'm not your pastor. But I'm really wanting you, if there's that you would literally form groups, small groups, whatever your groupings are, in Sunday school class, in small groups, in prayer clusters, however you tend to already form yourselves together, make it your mission to let this be the cry of this church. God, would you manifest your glory among us and display your kindness among us in the form of healing and deliverance and the restoration of broken relationships? Do it in a way where it's so supernatural in how you transform us and transform this church that there could be no other explanation than you. And then begin to pray for that. Cry out for that. Is that a deal? Okay. I won't wait for an answer. But, you know, we ended last night with a chorus, or at least near the end, we sang the chorus where the words were, let us become more aware of your presence. And then the next line says, let us experience the glory of your goodness. And as I thought about that, our initial thought might be that that's almost like parallelism, like in the Psalms, where you say the same thing just in two different ways, but you kind of stack them together. That's how the Psalms are often written. You say one thing, and then you say exactly the same thing, just a slightly different way. That's part of the poetry of Hebrew poetry, to be parallel like that. But I don't think that song is meant to be understood as a parallelism. I think what we see in that song is exactly what we've been seeing in Judges 6 and now Judges 7. Judges 6 is, let us become more aware of your presence. And that's what the Lord was doing. He was bringing his presence. The angel of the Lord actually came to Gideon, manifested the presence, his presence there, had a conversation with Gideon, was willing to give Gideon confirmation, to soothe his doubts and his questions, to give him the fleece thing twice. He was willing to do that, to show his presence. So, you know, let us become more aware of your presence. Yes, that's what we want. But Judges 7 is where they actually had an experience of the glory of God's goodness in the victory that he gave. Most of you already know where this story is going, so it's not going to be any surprise to you. But that's exactly what went on there in Judges 7, is now they actually got to experience the glory of his goodness, or I have been liking to use the word kindness. The glory of his kindness and goodness was displayed in astounding victory. So that should tell us something about what we're looking for when we're praying. God, you know, would you manifest your glory among us? We cry out to that, and it's going to manifest itself in astounding victories where people who have been in bondage to the enemy mentally, emotionally, physically, financially, relationally, spiritually, wherever the bondage has been, it is the mission of our Savior to set us free. Amen. Because it's for freedom that we've been set free. We're supposed to be experiencing that. You see, that's why he gives words of knowledge, because there are things that only he knows, like with the woman at the well, there are things that only he knows that have to be spoken, and those words become the keys to the kingdom. You know, when I was growing up, I thought the keys to the kingdom were what you got in order to get into heaven. But in the context there, where Jesus talks about that to Peter, and says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He follows it up immediately with, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The keys are for unlocking people and setting them free from whatever bondage they're in. And those keys tend to come in the form of words that are spoken, just the right words at just the right time. And many times those words have to come through the gift of knowledge. Let me give you a quick example. About three years ago now, once again, I'm in my office at the church, and the secretary calls back and tells me about a fellow pastor who just showed up at the door, unannounced, with no appointment, but in a desperate situation, saying, I need to talk with Doug. I need to talk with Doug. And so she sends him back. I had met him a couple times at pastors' conferences before, but I didn't know him other than to just kind of have conversation with him. He sat down in my office, and for the next hour, he just poured out his heart about being ready to give up in the ministry. He was about ready to commit clerical suicide, you know, to just say, I'm over, I'm through, I can't be a pastor. And he talked about how he always seemed to come up against a point, and then they could never break through as a church, and there was always something, and there must be something wrong with me, and I just want to give up. I can't do it anymore. I can't face the discouragement. I can't face the disappointment any longer. Well, he talked and gave so many details that after an hour, the phone rang again because I happened to have another appointment, and the secretary called back and said, your other appointment's out here. But I couldn't let him go without praying over him, right? And it was rushed, and it was not, you know, you'd like to have time and all of the things to just align nicely so that you can have a nice spiritual time with somebody. But there just wasn't time with that. But I asked him, I said, you know, Bill, would you be willing for me to, before you go, I just got to pray for you. And so, again, I went around behind him, and I laid my hands on his shoulders, a fellow pastor, and I said, Lord Jesus, you know that Bill is so discouraged here. And as I began to pray, and again, this is how it often works. You begin, you step out, like Peter stepping out on water. You have to take the first step before you see that something miraculous is going to happen. You have to be willing to do that. And you have to be willing to enter into that situation, even if you don't feel like you've got anything to say. I didn't know what to say to him. I had never felt like he felt before. But I just said, Lord, you know that he's just feeling so discouraged here. And as soon as I started to pray, I just had, again, an anointing come over me. And it's not because I deserve anything. It's not because I'm a better Christian than anybody else. But I am listening. And I am willing, if a thought comes into my mind, to go with it. Because I believe that we can live with a spirit-controlled mind. I believe that many times the answer to the question, well, was that the Lord or just my thought, is yes. Because our mind and the mind of Christ do join together when we're functioning in the Spirit. So we can begin to trust these thoughts that come into our minds rather than being so suspicious of them, and we ought to go with it. And so I just started to pray, Lord, Bill feels like a palm tree at the edge of the ocean, and there are gale force winds coming against it, ready to blow him over. And I just pray that you would help him to know that he's standing firm, and you see him, and that he will stand firm. And I prayed just a little bit more, and after I got through praying, I said to him, I said, okay, Bill, that's all I got to pray, but it's, that was really strong with me. He said, I can't believe what you just said. I said, what do you mean? He said, when I left the house to come here to talk to you, my wife knew that I was coming, and the last thing I said to her as I turned to walk out of the house was, honey, I feel like a palm tree at the edge of the ocean, and there are gale force winds coming against me, and I'm about to be blown over. And I said, well, there you go. The Lord knows he wants you to hear that, and he wants you to hear as I say, and you're standing firm, and you won't be blown over. He took that as a word from the Lord, and he continues today in ministry. And for the last year and a half, when Margie and I weren't able to go to the Greenville church for a while because they said the old pastor has to stay out for a while, we went to his church and just loved sitting under his ministry for that season of time. These stories, the Word of God creates faith. Testimonies, however, encourage and strengthen it. That's why it's good to hear testimonies tonight. Testimonies also help to raise the ceiling of faith. We all can live in this kind of life of asking the Lord to help us as we pray for people, as we counsel one another, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. You see, as we teach and admonish one another. Here's what we tend to do in the church. We tend to have situations come our way, someone shares a problem with us, and we feel like it's beyond us. I don't know what to say. I've never faced this before. And so we hand them off to somebody else. When in reality, many times, the Holy Spirit will give you something to say that could minister to that person if you would trust that the Lord can actually speak through to you and through you. So, cry out to the Lord for the full operation of his kingdom here in this church, which means opening your door of your heart and this church to the functioning of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you will see God display the glory of his goodness among you. But I want to take us now into Judges chapter 7 so that you can actually see. There's something about this. I've got to be honest with you now. There comes a point in this kind of, I'm talking, it's kind of a dynamic process that I'm talking about, that God is so kind that all we have to do is cry out, and the crying out needs to be from the, not faked, but from the depths of our heart, and the Lord begins to respond the minute that we cry out. But you know that there was a human element in this, because the crying out and the plan of the Lord would not have happened to bring about victory unless there was a human response that was proper and appropriate. And I want us to look at that human response. The victory didn't happen and wouldn't have happened just because the Lord had a plan. There is something about human beings that we're responsible for, or we won't see the glory of the goodness of God displayed. So, chapter 7, verse 1, here we are. Lord Jesus, would you, now we're opening your word, which is holy, and that means this is now a holy time. We're moving way beyond just Doug Newton's words here. These are your words, and crafted generations and generations ago, carried along through the generations by faithful people who copied and transcribed these words, protected and transmitted by your Holy Spirit, printed and handed around the world to people like us who can read it. And now your Holy Spirit is here to take these words and make them come alive so that we truly are hearing your words. Let that be the case right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength, they would boast against me, saying, 'My own strength has saved me.' Now announce to the army, 'Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. 22,000 out of 32,000. There are 135,000 Midianite soldiers. They're already only going into battle with 32,000, outnumbered 4-1. And 22,000 of the men were not afraid to share their feelings and said, "I'm scared," and were released. Different kind of men back in those days, I guess. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men." Okay, 13.5-1 odds, and the Lord is saying, okay, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out there for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord said to him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them, it should say only 300 of them, drank from cupped hams, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. And they went into battle with 300. And you know the story. They routed the enemy. The enemy turned on themselves, and they hardly even had to fight for, you know, at least the first stage of the warfare. But there's a problem in this text. It's a problem we see in Scripture all the time. Actually, it's not a problem with Scripture. It's a problem with the way we approach Scripture. Because many times when we read the Word, we don't stop and try to read it like we're in that actual situation. And we will read right over spaces where you should recognize there's a space here. Okay, I want to show you that the first one. Look at verse 3. "Now announce to the army, 'Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000. There's something in that space that we shouldn't just read right over. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Because there, wait a minute, can you see the, okay, can you blow that up just a little bit more? Can you see that? You can't see. Can you just blow that up a little bit more? Try to blow it up again. I want you to look at that space. See where the yellow is? You see that space? Blow it up a little bit more. Can you do that? It's getting there. It's getting there. But wait a minute. Is that a quote? Is that, keep it just a little bit more? Oh, I thought that was a quotation mark. I thought in that space, but that's not. That's me and Margie, and that's you guys. Those little, they're actually little stick figures. Because, you see, it's in that space where we exist. In the space between hearing God's word and doing it. See, that's where we live. Everything hangs on what happens in that space when God says do something. And are we actually going to do it? Now, I want you to realize that we read over real fast, oh, go whittle your army down to 10,000. We think that Gideon went, oh, no problem. And then God says, okay, whittle your army down to 300. And Gideon goes, oh, no problem. See, we read it fast and just go jump right over that space without realizing there's no way if Gideon was a normal human being that he would have heard God give that kind of command without him going, whoa, no. Wait a minute. This was not what I was thinking would be the case. And remember, this is a guy who was a spirit-filled chicken. He had already been filled with the Spirit and promised that they were going to win the battle. But he still went to God and said, would you give me a sign through this fleece? And then God gave him a sign and he asked for a second sign. We looked at that last night. So this is not a guy who is necessarily ready to just go, oh, no problem. You know, Tweedledee. Fine, we'll go down to 300. Okay, no problem. No, I think he went home to his wife, Fanny J. Gideon, and a famous hymn writer of the day. And she heard what Gideon was saying. And he wasn't talking about blessed assurance at this point. I think the very first version of that hymn would have gone like this. You've got to be kidding. What did you say? You just can't expect me to battle that way. I'm watching and waiting. Please give me a break. Your tactic for battle must be a mistake. Sing it now. Okay, this is my plea, Lord God. People, sing it like you mean it. This I must ask. I've heard your command, Lord, now please take it back. This is my plea, Lord, this I must say. You've got to be kidding, there just ain't no way. That had to have been what was going on in that space. I mean, seriously, is he not a normal human being? We already heard him say, okay, now why are you haven't even been answering our, you haven't come through, you're letting us get, he's asked these questions, he's got these doubts. Certainly he's going to be struggling at this point with this kind of, you've got to be kidding reaction. I grew up in the church. I mean, I really, really, really grew up in the church. I mean, it was like from day one in my life, it was every time the doors of the church were open, and I've got the CYC badges to prove it. And it wasn't until I became a pastor and really began to look at the Word of God that I began to recognize that there are actually two command types in Scripture. I thought that there was only one kind of command in Scripture, where it's this kind of command. It's a command that says you do this or else. I thought all of the commands of God were you either do it or you're in sin. But as I have read Scripture, I realized that many of the commands God gives are actually not obedience commands, but opportunity commands, where he's giving a command where it's not if you don't do it, you're in sin. No, if you don't do it, you're in lack. If you don't do it, you'll miss out on something. I'm giving you an opportunity here. I'm giving you an opportunity. If you will obey this command, you're going to see a display of my glory and my goodness. and began to realize that an awful lot of the commands in Scripture were in that category. That if we would just obey those commands, then we're going to see God do something, because it's going to require him. So that's what this was here. You see, this is an opportunity command that God is giving Gideon. If he doesn't obey, they're not going to see the display of the glory of God in an amazing victory. But he did obey. He struggled with it. He struggled with the probably. See, and that's how you know when you're in the presence of an opportunity command, by your reaction to it. You will know when you're facing an opportunity command, because in your spirit you're going to go, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. So I know of a lady who was in a church service maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and the teacher was teaching. This is a different service than the ones I've been talking to you about, but she was in a situation where the teacher was teaching about the gifts of the Spirit and words of knowledge and so forth, and she walked away from that service just saying, Lord, I really want to be on call. I want to hear your voice giving me instructions. If there's some way that you can use me to bring people to you, I do want to do that. So help me. She got in her car and drove out of the church parking lot. And as she told the story, she said, I always turn right going out of the church parking lot because that's on my way home. And as I got to the edge of the church parking lot, I felt like I was supposed to turn left. So I turned left. And because she had it on her mind, so, you know, at the forefront of her mind, she's thinking, okay, Lord, are you giving me some instruction here? So she turned left. She didn't know where she was going or why. But as she came to a corner, there was a 7-Eleven on this particular corner. She felt like she was supposed to turn into the 7-Eleven. She didn't know why, but she's going, Lord, I'm just trying to learn here how to listen to your voice, so I'll go ahead and go in. I don't know why. She gets out of her car. She walks into the 7-Eleven. Doesn't have any reason to be there, but she goes all the way to the back of the store where the milk and the soda pop is. Like she's got a reason to be there. She's just waiting. And all of a sudden, she felt this thought come into her mind. Go up to the cashier and stand on your head. No. So she went up. No, you see, it doesn't work like that. There's a space, right? She's going, okay, Lord, is this you? I mean, but she, kind of out of a childlike spirit of humility, she said, I asked you if you would, and you've got to be kidding, but okay. So she goes up to the cashier, and she didn't know how to even start, you know. And she just said, watch this. And she stands. I can't demonstrate it. Sorry. She stands on her head, and then she just gets down and kind of did the Mary Lou Retton thing. And the cashier was weeping. And she goes, "What's the matter?" And in his tears, he said, "I've been ready to just kill myself. And a half an hour ago, I said, behind this cash register, God, if you're real, bring someone in here and have them stand on their head." Now, that's a verified story. I would have reacted, you've got to be kidding, and I probably would not have done it. I'm still learning and growing. I don't know. But there was a day that I was driving on my way from my home in Bowling Green, Kentucky, 8 miles to the church where I was pastoring. And as I got halfway, and this was in a season of time where Margie and I were very new in this whole idea of just having like a police scanner turned on in our head. You know, Lord, I'm ready. Any time you want to give me an assignment, I'm ready. I'm listening. And I was going down Cemetery Road, which was that road to the church, about halfway to the church, and there was this intersection of Lover's Lane and Cemetery Road, which is kind of an interesting juxtaposition. And and I'm listening to secular music. I'm just listening to the radio. I wasn't thinking anything spiritual or anything. And I had this thought come into my mind. Drive to a city 2.5 hours away, Evansville, Indiana, and look up this new fellow who had just been coming to church for about 4 weeks, he and his family, and lead him out of the sin of adultery. I didn't know anything about that family other than what you do at the end of Sunday. You shake their hand and they introduce themselves, and I would watch them get into his, he was a construction worker, and he gets into his pickup truck, he and his wife and 4 daughters, and it was not a king cab, so they're all in the bench seat, crammed in there. He's 6'4", 325 pounds, so it was a sight that you would remember, right? And that's all I knew he was a construction worker, and I knew that he was working during the weeks at a mall in Evansville. That's all I knew. I got to the church, and I called Margie, and I said, Margie, what do you think about this? See, I was in that space between hearing what I thought was maybe God's word and whether I was going to do it or not. And it was a you've got to be kidding kind of a thing. And I said to Margie, what do you think? And she said, I think you ought to do it. This is what we're living for, to be listening to the Lord and being on call if he should give us direction. So I finished up a little bit of work at the church and let the secretary know that I was going to be away for the rest of the afternoon. I had never been to the city of Evansville before. I drove to the city 2.5 hours away. Didn't know where the mall was, but you know, you can kind of figure out where the malls are in most cities. You just kind of look for where the roads start getting big and busy. I found the mall. I parked the car, walked in the mall, and saw that they were doing a major construction project on one of the anchor stores in the mall. So I went down to that anchor store, and it had the construction curtains pulled in front of it. So I walked behind the construction curtains. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon at that point. And there was a guy putting his tools away. And I said, has the crew knocked off for the day? He said, yeah, they've gone. They've knocked off for the day and they've gone back to the motel. Where's the motel? He told me where the motel was. I drove to the motel. Got out of the car. Went to the front desk. Asked for where this particular fella, what room he was in. He told me room 323 or whatever. I went upstairs to floor 20, the third floor, walked down the hallway. I mean, it's not like I even know what to do. I mean, what do? You knock on the door and, hey, you stop that. I mean, you know, what do you say? How do you get into it? But I walked up to the door and I knocked on the door. He opened the door. He was surprised. I mean, he knew my name at that point, Pastor Doug. What are you doing here? I didn't know how to answer that. I wasn't prepared. I hadn't thought that through. So I just said, well, hey, I just, you know, thought I'd like to come see you. And, hey, you want to go down to the restaurant in the motel? We went down to the restaurant. He and I both were nervous. You talk about the weather. You talk about a little bit of sports, and then we ran out of what to talk about. And finally, he pushed his chair back. He was the first one to go, do you mind if we go back up to my room? I said, sure. Yeah, okay, let's do that. We go back up to his room. We walk into the room. It was one of those motel rooms where there's 2 double beds size with, you know, kind of the space in between and the nightstand in between where the Gideon Bible is. It's one of those kind of motels. He sits down on one bed. I sit down on the other, so the gap that is there, and you know, he's there, I'm down here, you know, because of his size. And I said, I suppose you want to know why I'm here. And he said, no, I know why you're here. And he proceeded to tell me a little bit about his life, that he was a new Christian, had been one to the Lord in a kind of a young people's movement in Southern California or Arizona or somewhere, and immediately got into a house church out west where for a few months he was schooled by a teacher, a Bible teacher in that house church who was particularly gifted in teaching the Old Testament. So he was a Christian and he had this background in the Old Testament. And he told me that on his construction job, he's away from home a lot, and he just told a typical story about how at the end, you know, of boredom, nothing to do in every evening, would go down to the restaurant and the lounge there in the motel, got into a conversation with this woman, and one thing led to another, which led to another, which led to another, and then he's in this relationship with her. He knows it's wrong. He tried to get out of it. He tried to stop, but now there's an emotional, spiritual kind of, you know, bond that got formed, and he couldn't break that bond. And so he said to me, this morning, when I got out of bed, I knelt right where you are, and I said, God, send me a Nathan. Now, if you know the story of David and his adultery, it was Nathan the prophet that came to David to lead him out of the sin of adultery. And Nathan did that. And that morning, this fella had cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, send me a Nathan. And so at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Cemetery Road, halfway to the church, I had this strong sense that I was supposed to go lead this fella out of the sin of adultery. I had the privilege of doing that with him, of taking him back to his wife, helping him go through the confession period, helping that marriage wind up being healed. That family was spared the kind of brokenness that would have occurred, and they wound up being in ministry with Margie and me for about 5 years at Oakdale Christian High School. My reaction was, you've got to be kidding. There's one time that Margie was taking a bunch of kids from the city on a nature walk. It was a big deal. It was like a day camp thing, and these kids had never been out of the city before. It was in Syracuse, New York. They had never experienced anything like that. No, wait a minute. This was in Bowling Green. This time was in Bowling Green. And they had never really been out of the city, experienced nature before. So she took them on this nice long walk, traipsing through the woods. When she got back, the owner of the property said, hey, how did the kids like it? She said, oh, it was great. We went up here and we went over there. And he goes, oh, no, you didn't go over there, did you? She says, yeah. She says, well, there's all sorts of poison ivy in there. And Margie was horrified because, you know, two things. First of all, she didn't want these kids to break out with poison ivy, but this was their first experience with nature. And their parents were trusting, you know, our people, and to bring them back home and to have all of these kids break out with poison ivy. And she felt like the Lord told her in that moment, pray for me to put all of their poison ivy on you so that none of them experience the poison ivy. And she did a little bit of a you've got to be kidding. But then she prayed that prayer. The next day she broke out in the worst case of poison ivy you could imagine, head to toe. Poison ivy. None of the kids had poison ivy break out at all. Coincidence? Well, you might want to stack that up to coincidence, but I'll tell you one more story very similar. We were at Oakdale Christian High School, and the principal's son was about to be married that weekend. And it was a big deal. It was her first son, first marriage in the family like that. And on Friday night, the mom, the principal, called and said, I have got the flu so bad, I'm not going to be able to be at the rehearsal and I'm not going to be able to be at the wedding. I can't believe it, but I just can't even get out of bed. It is bad. Saturday morning, in Margie's prayer time, she felt the Lord saying to her, ask the Lord to give you the flu so that Lois can go to the wedding. So Margie goes, okay. Lord, would you give me the flu so Lois can go to the wedding? 5 minutes, Margie's got the flu, flat on her back in bed. Lois calls and says, hey, I'm all better. I can go to the wedding. Now, some of us, including me, might want to say, well, Lord, why couldn't you have just taken the flu away? You know, why did you have to put it on Margie? But you know, that's been one of the most important lessons in our life about what the cross is all about. You know, that's the cross where Jesus, He could have called 10,000 angels, you know. He didn't have to do what he did, but he took on himself our sins and all of the consequences of our sins so that we could be free of that sin. And so we've learned a lot about the cross when it comes to bearing one another's burdens. Now, obviously, these aren't everyday situations. You're not going to have this happen every day. I promise you, no one's going to walk out of here tonight and feel like they're supposed to stand on their head at a 7-Eleven. I don't think. But do you realize that every day there are commands coming to us because they're general commands from Scripture that if we really understood what they were saying, we would react, "You've got to be kidding." If we really understood the nature of these commands, we should react that way. So I want to close by taking you to one section. You don't even have to flip to it. We're going to do a responsive reading, but you don't even need to flip to it. Just join in with me. I'll give you your part in just a minute. This is Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. "But to you who are listening, I say," and this is Jesus, it's in red. Okay, that means you can't get out of it, right? This is in red. Red is a binding color, you know. Actually, the other colors in the Bible are too, but this is red. It's particularly binding. "But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies." You've got to be kidding. Come on, that's your part. You've got to be kidding. "Do good to those who hate you." You've got to be kidding. "Bless those who curse you." You've got to be kidding. "Pray for those who mistreat you." You've got to be. I mean, people, say it like you mean it. You've got to, I mean, seriously. I mean, stop and think. You think about the last time you were mistreated. Did you even come close to blessing that person? How easily we just read over those commands. Just, we read those. And not take time to understand. Look at what this is telling us to do. So, carrying on. "If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other also." You've got to be kidding. "If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them." You've got to be kidding. "Give," oh boy, if you've got a wallet in your back pocket, now is the time to grab it, clutch it, have a death grip on your wallet. If you've got a purse, latch it tight. Sink your teeth into the top of it. Do not open your mouth. Refuse to let any give to everyone who asks you. Wait a minute. "And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Do not demand it back. Do not demand it back. You've got to be kidding. "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Now, we're going to come back to that one. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you?" Wait a minute, isn't that what we're supposed to do? You loan somebody some money, you're supposed to expect them to pay it back? What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. That's a first description of MasterCard right there in the Bible. "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back." You've got to be, one more time, you've got to be kidding. Now, I want us to go back. And by the way, it says, "Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High." Why? "Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." You're going to start seeing kindness come up all the time in Scripture, now that we've kind of opened the windows to that idea. But this is what it takes for us to be like our Heavenly Father, who is kind. that these are all you've got to be kidding commands. And I want to take us back just to that one that we call the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, we're so used to the golden rule, and it's so lovely. It's the golden rule. We decoupage that. We print that. We tool that into leather. We make plaques at it. We burn it into wood. Do to others. We would print it on toilet paper if there was a way to do it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And it is so familiar to us, and it's so Hallmark card-like that we don't stop and get the full power of it. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Let me ask you a question. When do you would have? When do you ever would have? Do to others as you would have them do to you. When do you would have? Do you would have when people are doing for you what you would have them do for you? No, you wouldn't would have when people are doing what you would have, because you're not even thinking about what you would have them do for you, because they're doing it for you at that time. Right? You're never would having when somebody's doing for you what you would have them do for you. You never do that. The only time you ever would have is when people aren't doing for you what you would have them do for you. In other words, the golden rule functions only when you're not getting from somebody what you deserve, what you want, what you hope for, what you need. And when they're not doing that for you, so that your mind is going, man, I wish they were doing this. I wish they were showing kindness to me. I wish they were thanking me for all that I've been doing for them. I wish they would show gratitude. I wish they would respect me. I wish this. I wish they would be kind to me. When they're not doing that, that's when you do that for them. Amen. You've got to be kidding. Who lives like that? Nobody that's got flesh and blood, unless they've got the Holy Spirit filling them, showing, displaying the glory of God and his goodness in us. And you see, that's no different than Gideon being told, whittle your army down to 300, and he had to decide, am I going to do this? And it was an opportunity to see the display of God's glory. No different than when God says to us, so I want you to bless someone who's cursing you. Be kind and gracious to somebody who's mistreating you. You've got to be kidding. You don't understand what they've done. This is the 14th time that they have done this to me, and you want me to actually forgive them? You want me to actually be kind to them? I can't believe it. You don't understand. You've got to be kidding. And God says, but I'm giving you an opportunity here. I'm giving you an opportunity. I will display my glory. I will show myself doing something in you so that you can't boast that your own strength has made this possible. I'm going to give you a patience. I'm going to give you a kindness. I'm going to give you a grace. I'm going to give you a forgiveness that can only be explained by me. But you're never going to see it if you face this situation right now and go, no, I'm not going to do it. And so much gets left undiscovered and unmanifested in the church because God's people hold grudges. God's people look at somebody who isn't doing exactly what they want. They're not, their tone of voice wasn't right. And the least little thing can make it so that we have this division in the relationship. And it blocks revival. But I'm closing now with what we started with. But I'm not asking you to repent of those things, even though I know that that's probably stuff that you're struggling with or dealing with and disobeying God about and missing opportunities. But I'm not ending there. I'm ending with, do you want to be kind like God is kind to us? Because this is how you show that you're children of the Most High God, because he is kind to those who are ungrateful and mistreat him. If you would just start there as a church and believe that in the least likely moment when you can't even begin to muster patience or forgiveness or respect or gratitude for somebody else and begin to follow the golden rule literally, you're going to begin to see this new flow of the Holy Spirit among you. It's going to release more and release more, and it's going to start spilling over to where you've got this amazing kindness that you want to show to people who are suffering with disease, to people who are in poverty, to people who are broken due to addictions of one sort. There's just going to be this compassion because you've just opened the floodgate by doing something as basic as following the golden rule. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these folks. And I just want to pray a blessing over them tonight as we close. Lord Jesus, I pray that the Mountford Free Methodist Church will have its ceiling of faith and experience set 10 feet higher than it's ever been before. And I pray that the people within this church, that their faith will rise to new heights. Their expectations would be opened up. What they anticipate will be greater than they've ever anticipated. That they would begin to see as normal things that have previously been seen as abnormal or very unusual or infrequent. That they would begin to see the things, the display of your glory and supernatural power in terms of character and in terms of ministry to become normal in this church. Healing, deliverance, the gifts of the Spirit, life being given to those who are dead in whatever way, Lord Jesus, and character that's just the likeness of Jesus just flowing among them, and love, love that cannot be shaken and broken among one another, Lord. I pray that that ceiling would be raised and that this church would begin to cry out for these kinds of experiences of the display of your goodness, your kindness, your glory, your grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.